Our Bible reading this morning is from two parts of the New Testament. If you could turn first of all to Matthew chapter 5, and you'll find that on page 969 in the Church Bible. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand and someone will be glad to bring you one. So Matthew chapter 5, which you'll find on page 969. And having found that, then put your finger in 1 John chapter 3, which you'll find on 1226, and we're going to be reading from that chapter as well. So give you a chance to find those. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, our Lord Jesus is speaking. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Is Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Then turn over to 1 John chapter 3, page 1226 and verse 11. 1 John 3 and verse 11. "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." This is the Word of God. I'd ask you please to open your Bible again at Matthew chapter 5. And as we turn there, please bow your head with me once more and let's seek God's help. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you as our Redeemer, as the Holy One, as the Lord our God. Please teach us what is best for us. Please direct us in the way we should go. Help us by your Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. The sixth commandment is short and to the point. You shall not murder. What or who comes to your mind when you hear the word murder? Do you think of Mark Bridger, recently convicted of the murder of April Jones? Or the vicious murderers of Lee Rigby outside the barracks in South London? Perhaps you think of some notorious murders from recent history. Thomas Hamilton of Dunblane, Myra Hindley and Ian Brady, the Moors murderers, Peter Sutcliffe, the Yorkshire Ripper, or Ian Huntley, the Soham murderer. Sadly, news of murders is so common that unless they happen near to us, they perhaps fail to shock us as they ought. As we approach the sixth commandment, I want to warn you at the very start of two dangers. The first danger is that sense of breathing a sigh of relief. Here we may think is a command I'm not guilty of. I'm not a Thomas Hamilton. I'm not an Ian Huntley or a Myra Hindley. And so the danger is we think that this commandment has nothing personal to say to us. I hope in the next few moments we'll discover that couldn't be further from the truth. The second danger is related. It's the danger of being sidetracked onto issues relating to killing. Issues like, should a Christian be involved in war? Should a Christian support the death penalty? Such issues are not unimportant. There is a place for Christians to discuss them and work through the implications as we look at the Bible together. And yet I have to tell you that even those issues I've just mentioned, Bible-believing Christians come to different conclusions. And we can easily fall into the trap of thinking in a purely hypothetical or theoretical way about you shall not murder, instead of seeing actually that this commandment has something very personal to say to each one of us, particularly, Jesus says, in the way we relate to one another. So what does the sixth commandment do? I want to suggest, I know I'm predictable, three things. First of all, this. It confirms the value God puts on human life. Imagine you're an artist. Your gallery contains all your paintings, including your most precious painting, the one that's taken the most care and most attention. But one morning you turn up at your gallery and you discover vandals have broken in and they've smashed up all your paintings, including that treasured painting. How would you feel? Angry? Upset? Insulted? Those pictures were unique. They were your own handiwork. And someone has come in and just destroyed what you have so purposefully created. When a human life is taken by murder, it is an insult to God. Because human beings are the finest act of God's creation. Every human life has intrinsic value. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. Murder is like smashing an artist's most perfect painting. As something unique is destroyed, a life that can never be repeated is eliminated. To destroy a human being is to smash the image of God. Nathan reminded us at the start that God is the author and giver of life. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living being. It is God who gives life, and it is God alone who has the right to take it away. After the flood, God gave a command to Noah and his family. He just told them that all the animals could be eaten as food. And then look what he says. He says, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For, because, in the image of God, God has made us." It's because God holds human life as sacred that he told Noah and his family that he demands the highest penalty from those who treat the image and likeness of God cheaply. If someone murders someone else, they're in effect saying, "I disagree with God's value that he puts on this person's life." They're saying, "This person's life isn't significant." What an insult to our Creator. And the Bible says that God sees and is concerned about every murder. It graphically says that the blood of the victims cry out to him. Now that expression comes from Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, we have the record of the first ever murder. Interestingly, it's the first recorded sin after Adam and Eve had been expelled from the Garden of Eden. It's the first mark of an imperfect world. You probably know the story. Cain and Abel were the children born to Adam and Eve. And they both brought their offerings to the Lord. The Lord accepted Abel's offering, but rejected Cain's offering. The result? Cain was very angry. And despite the Lord's warning that if he didn't deal with his anger would master him, Cain invited his brother out to the field, and while they were in the field, he attacked Abel. And he murdered Abel. The Lord comes to Cain and said, "Cain, where's your brother Abel?" "Well, I don't know," he lied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Human life really matters to God. It's one of the things that sets us apart from animals. Animals are not human beings. Human beings are not animals. The Hebrew word in the Ten Commandments, "you shall not murder," is used only of the killing of human beings in the Bible. It is never used of the killing of animals. The death of a man and the death of an animal are in different categories. No, I'm labouring this point deliberately, because we've got to see that this commandment says we've got to value human life. We value life highly because God values it highly. Now, what are the implications? Well, it means that personal violence towards another individual is never justified. We're called to respect and preserve human life. It means passive inaction where we can help someone is a breach of this commandment. Remember the Good Samaritan, how the priest and the Levite, they passed by on the other side. It also means, for example, that it matters how I drive my car. If I drive dangerously or recklessly, risking the lives of others, well, I'm not taking human life in the way God says I should. I'm not treating it as I said I should. Now, none of us can guarantee that by safe and careful driving, we won't injure anyone. We all have moments when we're less alert than we could be, but no Christian should, by reckless or rash driving, be responsible for the blinding, crippling, suffering, or death of another human being. The value God puts on human life is why abortion is wrong. Neither in the Hebrew of the Old Testament nor in the Greek of the New Testament is there a word for fetus. Instead, in the Bible, the same word is used for a child in the womb as for a newborn baby. According to the Bible, life starts at conception. The child in the womb expresses consciousness, pain, humanness at every stage of their development. So the deliberate act that causes the death of an unborn child is murder. Some medical students were attending a seminar on abortion. The lecturer decided to confront them with a case study. He said, "The father of this family has syphilis and the mother has tuberculosis. They've had 4 children already. The first is blind, the second has died, the third is deaf and dumb, and the fourth has tuberculosis. The mother is now pregnant with her 5th child and is willing to have an abortion if that is what you, the doctor, suggests. What would your advice be?" The students had a discussion and they overwhelmingly voted to terminate the pregnancy. The lecturer said, "Congratulations, you've just murdered Beethoven." All human life matters to God. That's why euthanasia and suicide are no-nos. Our life is not our own. We hold our life on trust from our Creator who gave it to us, whether we acknowledge it or not. And God alone has the right to determine the date of someone's death. But let's move on. That may in some sense seem out there for many of us. Let's make it personal. Because what the Lord Jesus shows is that this commandment covers far more than physical murder. He sharpens it up. Look at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus quotes the 6th commandment. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you," says Jesus, "that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,'" which was a term of contempt, "is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." The outward act of murder is always the fruit of sinful anger and hatred. The murder by Cain of Abel arose from jealous anger. Did you notice the blunt way that John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, where we read those words, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer," like Cain. When the commandment forbids a sin, the cause is also forbidden. Our Lord Jesus is teaching that in God's sight, anger and hatred break this 6th commandment just as much as the physical act of murder, and just as much deserve the fires of hell. And that's the words of Jesus, not me, this morning. Anger gives the devil a foothold in our lives. Like a fire, it can flare up and cause great damage. It burns us up inside. It eats us up. It needs to be checked, or it will rage continually and it will grow in its fierceness. The Bible says anger achieves nothing that pleases God. And yet, how often we can fuel anger in our hearts. Perhaps we've known times of harboring anger and hurt in our minds towards someone. We've wasted energy on how we might get even, or how we might pay someone back for what they've done to us. Perhaps we've held internal private pity parties, wallowing in self-pity. Perhaps we become bitter because of what someone has done. And our bitterness infects our own lives, but also starts affecting everything about us and even the lives of those around us. The Bible's full of examples of anger that led to hatred, that led to murder. Do you remember Saul in the Old Testament? He was angry with David and tried to kill him at least twice by throwing his spear at him. And then he hunted David, not like a human being, but as if he was a wild animal. Think of the story of Esther in the Old Testament. And that man Haman, who was so enraged because Mordecai the Jew refused to kneel down to him or pay honor to him, he devised a plan in his anger to kill not only Mordecai, but the whole Jewish race. And then think about the Gospels. Think about the anger and hatred of the Pharisees and the Herodians and so many others as they encountered Jesus, and how in their anger and in their hatred they plotted together and decided to kill him. Whenever we despise another human being or harbor anger or hatred towards them, we are guilty of breaking this commandment. To wish someone dead, or to wish them harmed, or to wish their reputation to be damaged, it's all a breach of the sixth commandment. But we can't stop there. Because yes, this commandment confirms the value God puts on all human life. It covers more than physical murder. And perhaps we felt the force of that. But lastly, it calls us to love as the Lord Jesus himself loves. When a sin is forbidden, the opposite duty is always commanded. So when the Bible says, do not lie, well, it's telling us to tell the truth. And we're here, we're told not to murder, and understand that it means we're not to hate, we're not to become angry, we're not to despise others. We're to treat each other as unique and special and precious to God, because we are. Well, then it's also command us to follow the unique way of love of our Lord Jesus. Glance, please, at verse 23. Here we discover that if you're angry with someone, it's not enough to put that person out of your mind. He says we must be reconciled. So to put it in modern language, if we come to church to worship God and we remember that we're not in a good relationship with someone else, well, according to Jesus, we must first try and put our relationship right. That's why when we come to 1 Corinthians 11 that we'll read from before we come to the Lord's table this morning, where we're told to examine ourselves, the context of that chapter is that we should examine ourselves to check that we're in a right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we're loving them, not hating them, not angry with them, not bitter towards them in some way. If there's someone we have fallen out with, It won't be dealt with by just leaving it to simmer and fester. We need to go and make peace. We need to be the peacemaker. Jesus here is talking to his disciples. 1 John 3 that we read from is written to believers. And we've got to be realistic that things go wrong amongst Christians, don't they? With sinful natures, we sadly do and say things which may harm or grieve or offend. It can happen amongst those who are close, those who are full of love towards one another. We still blow it towards one another. But says Jesus, we must never allow grievances to linger on. They should be settled as quickly as possible so that bitterness doesn't build up. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you got married at EFC, I will have said to you before you got married, make sure you never go to bed angry with one another. Make up before you go to bed. It's so important. When Peter asked, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times. It's as if Peter thought, well, that would be doing pretty well, wouldn't it? But Jesus says, no, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, Peter, don't keep count. Peter, forgive again. And again, and again, and again. That is the way of love. Now, don't get me wrong, to say such forgiveness is hard would be an understatement. So a couple have been engaged for 2 years and one of them decides it's all over. It's very hard for the other person to forgive. We trust somebody and then they let us down big time. It's very hard to forgive. We work for a hard and ungrateful boss. He sacks us to further his own interests. It's very difficult not to be bitter. Someone marries our daughter, then walks out on her and leaves her with a child to care for. It's very hard to forgive. Someone poisons the mind of a friend against us. Very hard for bitterness not to take root. But remember who's telling us here to forgive. Remember who it is who tells us to walk in the way of love, not in the way of hate and anger and unforgiveness. Who is it? It's Jesus. And Jesus knows all about wrong and harm being done to him. There's Judas who betrayed him to the enemies who wanted his life. There's his disciples who deserted him. Peter who denied that he ever knew him. There's those soldiers who took the nails and hammered them into his hands, who had already flogged him and mocked him and despised him. And yet what does Jesus say as those nails are banged into his hands and he hangs on the cross? He says, Father, forgive them. From the world's point of view, such love is crazy. It goes against everything within us, yet it is the way of our Lord Jesus. It is the way he calls us through this commandment to follow him as he's brought out forgiven people. How often has Jesus forgiven you? I've lost count of how many times he's forgiven me. And I'm glad he doesn't keep count, because it would be way over 70 times 7. And that is the way he calls us to live. Do you know, having a forgiving spirit may often produce surprise results. Bitterness on the other side of a dispute is often thawed by genuine forgiveness. It takes two people to keep a difference alive. If we refuse to hold a grudge against someone, it's really quite hard for the other person to hold the grudge as well. Smiles, positive friendliness, they don't always produce warmth, but they often do. Otherwise, quarrels tend to be self-perpetuating. As insults are exchanged, a small cloud becomes a huge storm and takes on a life of its own until no one can really remember what the original problem was. And the only way out is the way of love. The love that forgives. No personal quarrel will ever be settled in any way. And you see, remember the context of the whole of the Ten Commandments. Here are God's people. They've been redeemed from Egypt. They've been brought out to live as the redeemed people of God. They're to live distinctively from all the nations around them. Now, what makes Christians, what should make Christians distinctive from all the peoples around us? Actually, the way we get on with one another. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that isn't sickly, romantic sappiness. It's the love that is kind of a bit gritty and practical, and that means that we constantly forgive one another when we blow it with one another. Now, you may think we've come a long way from "you shall not murder," but I hope you'll see that it has great relevance to us all. And I'm so grateful this morning that we're now about to come around the table of our Lord Jesus. You see, as I stand before you, as far as I know, I haven't physically murdered anyone. But this commandment this week has exposed the sinfulness of my heart. And I'm grateful that this table makes me look afresh at the cross of the Lord Jesus. It helps me to remember afresh that at that cross, Jesus allowed himself to be murdered in the place of murderers, in the place of those like me who have broken the sixth commandment. Physically, his life was substituted for a murderer. Did you know that? Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was on death row. He was due to go on that cross that Jesus died on. But the murderous crowd cried out for the innocent Jesus to be crucified, to be murdered, and for guilty Barabbas to be set free. And so Jesus was murdered in the place of a murderer, which points to the even greater substitution he was making on behalf of men like me who have broken the sixth commandment, who have not lived as God calls me to live. And so as I look at the cross, well, it declares there's hope for me today. It declares to me that Jesus laid down his life that I might be released from the punishment my guilt deserves, and so I might know the forgiveness of sins that he died to make certain for me. And the great promise is that as he forgives us, he gives us his Holy Spirit, who alone can empower us to live out the opposite of this commandment, to live in love. That love that acts, that forgives, that always seeks to be a peacemaker. It is this morning our murdered, risen Lord Jesus who says to us today, you shall not murder. Instead, live a life of love.